Please welcome Father Peter.
Thank you, Father Jeffrey. It's a joy to be back. You'll remember our time together, I don't know, how many years ago was it now, Tina? Seven, eight,
yeah,
nine, I don't know.
Too long.
2006?
2008.
2008. I was here for a conference, a lot of conferences. Father Jeffrey is a very busy man, a lot of conferences. I think that was on mission, Orthodox mission around the world. So it's a joy to be back and to be with you and have an opportunity to present to you the teachings of our church, the teachings of the Holy Fathers, and for all of us, including myself, to be edified by the truth, because we are in a society which is essentially working to perfect the passions and not to discover and perfect the virtues. So we need constantly to delve into the teachings of the Holy Fathers and the Scriptures if we're going to remain and thrive as Orthodox Christians. Our topic tonight is essentially an examination of the phenomenon of secularism, and especially how that affects the family and the church, and the antidote to that, which is asceticism, and what asceticism means for us as Orthodox Christians. So we're going to be examining and defining those terms, secularism, asceticism, and also the Orthodox family life, what it might, what it should be, what we're striving for it to be, and for it to be in terms of secularism in our society. So let's begin with, what is secularism? What is the sickness that has essentially spread to all corners of our society? Well, I think the best quote to begin with, the quote that gives us the most comprehensive definition of worldliness, secularism, another word, another way to say it is just worldliness, is from St. Isaac the Syrian. The world is the general name for all the passions. When we wish to call the passions by a common name, we call them the world. But when we wish to distinguish them by their special names, we call them the passions. The passions are the following: love of riches, desire for possessions, bodily pleasure from which comes sexual passion, love of honor, which gives rise to envy, lust for power, arrogance and pride of position, the craving to adorn oneself with luxurious clothing and vain ornaments, the itch for human glory, which is a source of rancor and resentment and physical fear. Where these passions cease to be active, there the world is dead. For though living in the flesh, they do not live for the flesh. See for which of these passions you are alive. Then you will know how far you are alive to the world and how far you are dead to it. If we go through each one of those passions which make up the world, love of riches, desire for possessions, bodily pleasure, which comes sexual passion, love of honor, envy, lust, arrogance, pride, craving to adorn oneself, human glory, and physical fear, I think that we can find in our society today that these are quite progressed. And in fact, some of them are systematically developed and presented to us as something that we should be looking after and striving for, the love of honor. From Hollywood, we are inundated with the craving for power, for notoriety. We're taught through the whole system of buying and selling, and the whole what's the word in English? The whole everything that we find in the stores and in the malls around us. The lust of power, the craving to adore in ourselves. All of these passions that make up the world are presented by our society as something that we should obtain. So we are standing in the midst of this, being inundated by it, and I think the first step for all of us to understand is secularism, the worldliness that is all around us, and to recognize it and to come to terms that we are, let's say, swimming in it. We are immersed in it. Father Seraphim Rose says the first step to overcoming the illusion of the age is to acknowledge that we are breathing it in, the pestilence of the age, we are breathing it in. Then and only then do we have hope of becoming free of it. So the world is the passions, and the passions are what led to death. In Adam and Eve, we see that in the garden. Lucifer himself, the passion of pride, the lack of humility on humanity's part led to spiritual death. And we have to, of course, make a distinction. I think you've already realized it, that we use the word world in two different ways. We have a very positive way we use it, which is the creation of God, which is good. And we're not talking about that. We're talking about the other way that the Lord uses it in the scriptures, and when he says, you must be not of this world, and I'm calling you out of the world, and you must deny the world, he says many times in scripture. So obviously this is what we're talking about in terms of secularism, the passions. And we can probably more or less identify it also with humanism, because what it does is it elevates man to the criterion and to the highest point. And so fallen man, is the criterion for all things, and judged, all things are judged by how he might be better served and how mankind might be progressed within the fall, within the disease of and the sickness of death and the passions. So humanism might be considered synonymous with secularism, but I think we can also say that actually secularism is not just these things. It's not just the worldliness that comes into the church. It's actually also the very spirit of Antichrist. The very spirit of Antichrist. And that is because, at the end of history, when the world will have reached its apex of apostasy, what the Antichrist will seek from us as Christians will be exactly that we will be totally immersed and focused on this world exclusively and not on the next. And that the church will become a part of this world and not a beginning of eternity and not the waiting room, let's say, for eternal life, but it will be totally focused on this life and this world. So that spirit of Antichrist is very much present in the world today. And we're beginning to see how it will develop in the future to take form, a very definite form in our life, in terms of a unity of religions and the ascent of a worldly government that will be dedicated to the establishment of a one world system and all the rest. Now that's where things are headed. But the spirit of Antichrist is definitely present. It's always been present, really. The secularism has always been present. But it's something new now in our day and age, and that is that it's to such a degree and such a level of perfection. It's really, they've reached, with technology, tremendous degrees of perfection of this spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of secularism. Well, what's another question we need to ask before we move on is, we're talking about how it's reached such a degree of perfection in our day and age, this modern life that we live, how it's a systematic development of the passions. And we might say that, you know, modernity, modern life, this life that we lead today is a second fall of mankind. That we've entered a different stage in the development of mankind. We're really in a time period where man has fallen even further than he had previously, because the whole, because of this systematic development of the passions, mankind has fallen away from even what he had, let's say, 500 years ago, before the Industrial Revolution, before the Renaissance and the Enlightenment and all these stages of apostasy that mankind's passed through. And so mankind today has reached a great degree of desire for a total autonomy, both on an individual basis. We live a tremendously individualistic life. The community has been lost. The life that one would have, for instance, in our village in Greece, even 50 years ago, where everyone had a common life, a common point of reference, that the philosophy of life, and not just the religious aspect of life, but the whole philosophy of life was based on orthodoxy and the orthodox worldview. That has been lost. And so we've entered to a new period in terms of Christianity, at least in the Western world. So we have modern life is almost, we could almost say modern life in terms of traditional Christian life is almost an inversion. So community has been replaced by total individualism. The philosophy of life, which was Christian, is now totally secular. And so we're in a time period which makes it tremendously difficult for us to, in this context, to live out the Christian life. So it's so important that we understand what we're dealing with. That's what I'm trying to establish first, the theoretical aspect of this. And then we'll get into the practical aspect, how we can fight it, how we can resist it, how we can overcome it in our own lives. We need to also talk about the church in terms of secularism. And what is a church that's secular, a secular church? We need to recognize that and avoid it and fight against it in our own lives, in our own parish. Well, a secular church, a secularized church, in one succinct definition, is a church which does not heal, a church which does not cure the sickness of sin and the passions. That's a secularized church. It means that we've reduced the church to a religion and not revelation and therapy. The church becomes just a human expression, a human devotion, a human, not a God-human, not a theanthropic relationship between God and man, not a synergy of God and man, but just a human effort at giving glory to God. And so that is an undoing of the incarnation. It's the end of the incarnation in a practical sense for our own selves and our people. When we stop being cured, when we're no longer cured by our life in the church, then we're in a secularized church. One could say, as I'm quoting here, Metropolitan Hierotheos Vlachos, a secularized church simply satisfies the so-called religious feeling of men and nothing more. It is noted for its beautiful ceremonies and neglects the entire neptic and therapeutic wealth of the church, the hesychistic heart of the church, which is the healing of the soul and the union of man with God. With a secularized church no longer has a prophetic voice, no longer speaks prophetically, but because it identifies itself with the world, because it wants to be and have a good relationship with the powers of the world, it no longer has a prophetic voice. In other words, it doesn't stand like St. John the Baptist and accuse the rulers of the day of immorality. The prophetic voice is lost. The priestly role of the church is also lost. And we could also say, as a definition of what a secularized church is, again, quoting Metropolitan Hierotheos, a church which crucifies instead of being crucified, I'll explain that, which experiences worldly glory instead of the glory of the Holy Cross, which fails to, falls into Christ's three temptations in the desert instead of overcoming them. Remember, the temptations in the desert were to materialism, tempting God, looking for miracles instead of devotion to God and worldly power and glory. These were the temptations that the devil was trying to bring man, bring the God-man into in the desert. Same temptations he's trying to bring Christians into in this world. in this day and age. So it's a church that falls into these temptations. This is a secularized church. It's a church destined to accommodate fallen society to remain in a fallen state. It spreads disappointment and despair to those who seek something deeper and more substantive. So that is another understanding, another definition of a secularized church. And the final example, before we move into talking about asceticism, is the following. It's a little lengthy, but I think it's really very well put. This is from Father Schmemann. It is a characteristic feature of American secularism that it both accepts religion as essential to man and at the same time denies it as an integrated worldview permeating and shaping the whole life of man. So we have a very religious society, at least in America. Maybe not in Canada, but in America, we're very religious. And people, I was just on the plane in Europe, and they said, you know, what's it like in America? We understand it's very religious in America. Well, this is the kind of religion that is acceptable in America. And it denies the integrated worldview which permeates and shapes the whole of man. So religion, in our case, Christianity, Orthodoxy, takes just its place. As a place, not the place, not the defining worldview and characteristic of society, but just a place in a larger society. The defining worldview is the secular worldview. And in fact, there are many Orthodox Christians, unfortunately, in our day and age, in Greece, in America, in Canada, everywhere around the world, who they live by the secular gospel and they go through the motions of an Orthodox Christian life, if they go through the motions of an Orthodox Christian life. A secularist is usually a very religious man. He attends his church regular in attending services. He's generous in his contributions to the church. He acknowledges the necessity of prayer. That could be a secularist. So we have to be focused on and have a little bit of a critical spirit toward our own life and realize where we're sick. With this disease of secularism. We could do all that, but he could go and have his marriage solemnized by the church, have his home blessed, his religious obligations fulfilled, all of this in perfect good faith. But all this will not in the least alter the plain fact that his understanding of all these things of the church, his understanding, marriage, family, home, profession, leisure, his religious obligations, all of these will be derived not from the creed he confesses in church, not from the incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension, and glorification of Christ, the Son of God becoming Son of Man, but from philosophies of life. In other words, ideas and convictions having nothing to do with the creed, if not directly opposed to it. One has only to enumerate some of the key values of our society: success, security, affluence, competition, status, profit, prestige, ambition, to realize that they are the opposite pole of the whole ethos of the gospel. Does not mean that this religious secularist is a cynic, that he doesn't really believe what he's doing. Some might think that. He's just going through the motions. He doesn't believe anything. No. Doesn't mean he's a cynic, a hypocrite, a schizophrenic person. Not at all. It means only that his understanding of religion, of its function in his life, and of his very need for it, are rooted in his secularist worldview, and not vice versa. In a non-secular society, the only one which Orthodoxy knew up until the modern age, the way of life may not be religious, but the philosophy of life certainly is. The whole philosophy of life of an Orthodox Christian is Orthodox, and everything he does then is informed and guided by that. Whereas in a secular society, it is the exact opposite. The way of life includes religion, but the philosophy of life excludes it. True Orthodox Christian religion, which you can use the term religion in two ways, right? You can use it in a negative way as simply a human assent to God. Here, Father Schmemann is using it as synonymous with Orthodoxy and being the Orthodox faith. So that very succinctly is secularism. And remember, if you remember anything of what I just said, remember that in a secularist worldview, religion, the church, is one part that does not define and guide the whole. But it's one part of our life. So on Sunday we go to church, on Wednesday maybe we go to for catechism, but our life, first and foremost, is defined by something else. And what is it? Well, for most of the people who are secularists, it's just whatever that they pick up. They're essentially uncritically accepting whatever the society feeds them, and that's what's guiding them. So they might go from one ideology to another. They might just be materialist. They might be hedonist. Whatever it might be, they might just be interested in work and getting ahead economically and sexual pleasure, whatever it might be, whatever passion that they might be enslaved to. That's today, that defining moment and that defining characteristic of their life. Maybe tomorrow, maybe in 10 years, they'll have a phase where they'll go through and it'll be, health. I want to go to the gym every day. And then maybe later on it'll be something else. And so there's no overarching defining philosophy of life for the secularist. It's secularism, which is basically this world is everything. So religion, orthodoxy, is just a part of that. That's what we need to remember. Whereas in the true orthodox way of life, orthodoxy, Christ himself, the person of Christ, is all in all. Christ is all in all. And we'll go into that more deeply. As just maybe a few practical examples very quickly, because some of you might say, well, that's very theoretical. What are some practical examples of the expression of secularism in church life? I'm just going to say two or three, but we can see secularism in ecclesiastical art. We can see secularism in ecclesiastical music when the defining aspect of it is not Orthodox tradition, but whatever the latest fashion is. We might see it in the attire of the priest. So when Orthodox priests came to America, they shedded the cassock and they donned the Roman Catholic collar. That's expression of secularism, because the defining value and the criteria was not the Orthodox tradition, was not the overarching Orthodox philosophy, but what the society said, what the world was saying at the time. Another expression might be the unbelievably blasphemous and unacceptable practice of some Orthodox to replace the communion spoon with a plastic communion spoon because they're afraid of diseases or of whatever it might be at the day. I mean, there are a lot of minor examples we can point to, which you can say here the spirit of the world is driving. The secular mindset, the world is in the driver's seat and not the holy tradition, not trust, not Christ himself. So that's very, very succinctly, that is secularism. That's the world, that's where the passions are leading and guiding, and not the spirit of God and not the holy tradition. What about asceticism? Let's talk about asceticism for a moment, because there are many different ideas of what asceticism is all about. Maybe we're influenced by Eastern asceticism. Maybe we've just read a few Lives of the Saints, and we see this extreme asceticism of people living in caves or eating once a week, and we think that's what asceticism is all about. Well, that's one, perhaps, aspect or manifestation of asceticism, but essentially asceticism is one word to express our love for Christ. So if we love the person of Christ, we express that. We don't just say it, we live it out, and that's asceticism in all of its manifestations. So prayer is asceticism. Fasting is asceticism. All of our love, whatever we're doing, whatever sacrifice we're making, however we're picking up our cross, we're living out the ascetic life of the church. We're denying ourselves. So you can see, as Christ says, whoever wants to follow me, pick up his cross and follow me. In other words, be an ascetic. Same thing. There's no, we don't need to take extreme examples. The asceticism is picking up your cross and living out the love of God, the love of Christ in every day. So you can see that there is no Christian life, no church, no orthodoxy without asceticism. If there is an Orthodox church that is not practicing asceticism, it is a church in name only. It's not the Orthodox Church. It's a secularized Orthodox Church, and it's losing its salt, and it's going to be thrown out and worth nothing. So, and a church that loses the love of God, the love of Christ, doesn't cease to live for the person of Christ, well, it is just religion, it's purely human, and it's dead. And it has nothing to offer us. But asceticism is our offering, in other words, is not an end in itself. So there are those who are very ascetic, but in fact they're not doing it for the person of Christ. It's not a means to an end, which is the love of Christ and union with Christ, but it's a way for them to exercise their passions. So we can take anything, even the love of Christ, even the name of Christ, we can take that and make it into a passion if it's all about us at the end of the day. So it's very important to remember the following about asceticism. It must be for Christ and in Christ. For Christ and in Christ. So both are the way and the truth and also the life. It's all three. Christ is all in all. That's the true Christian life. That's asceticism. Christ being all in all. So here's another example that might help us to understand asceticism. We are, all of us, each one of us, zeros. And you're going to say, well, I'm a zero. Yes, we're a zero. I'm a zero, you're a zero. We're all zeros in terms of asceticism. We offer, whatever we offer, it's nothing at the end of the day. It's our human offering. When does it take value? When we place the one before it. Now, I might offer one zero, that is, my particular love for Christ is at that level. It's so much that I offer one zero. You might offer two, another three. Another great ascetic like Elder Paisus might offer 15 zeros. And what makes those zeros, that asceticism, that offering, prayer, fasting, whatever it might be, what makes it have value is the one before it. That's Christ. Without the one before those zeros, there's no value. With the one before it, in other words, for Christ and in Christ, all of the things we do take on value and mean and are translated into the grace of God and salvation for ourselves and for others. And then when we end this life, the offering that I've given to Christ might end up being 100. The offering that you're giving might be 1,000. The offering of so-and-so, the great Elder Paisus, might be billions. But without Christ and for Christ, there just remain human efforts and human virtues, and they're not transformed and become a divine human reality. So that's a good way to remember and not be drawn into thinking, as the Roman Catholics did, that works save. That would be thinking that all of our zeros add up to something on in and of themselves. That's works salvation that Protestants fought against. But then there's the other extreme, and this is usually the way the devil works and the way Western Christianity existed for centuries. There are two extremes, and the third, the Orthodox way, the third way, the way of salvation is not, the balanced way is not found. So we have the works salvation and all of our offerings are what are going to take us into heaven. And then you have faith alone. Faith alone is, and there's no zeros. There's no asceticism. There's no offering. There's no expression of love as necessary for salvation. No, we just confess and we say we believe and we're saved. Both of these are erroneous, and as Orthodox Christians, we don't go to either one of them. We remember that we're going to offer as many zeros as we can, offer as many, as much love as we can to Christ, because we love the person of Christ. But on the other hand, all the value of that offering is because it's for Christ and in Christ. So let's go now more specifically to our topic tonight, which is the family and how we can encounter and counter and fight against the spirit of secularism, the worldliness, which is so destructive and really is the spirit of Antichrist. Well, first of all, let's talk about what secularism in terms of the family might be. What is a secularist mindset in terms of family life in the church? The first thing I think we need to realize is that there is a an erroneous view accepted by many Orthodox today, which is actually a secularist idea and not an Orthodox idea at all, and it destroys from the foundation up our ascetic life in Christ, our offering of love for Christ, and that is the idea that there is a great separation between the monastic life and the married life. That the monastic life, the life of the monks, is something entirely different. It doesn't have anything to do with me. I am in the world, and I'm living a married life. And so these are two different, very different lives, and different standards, different criteria. And therefore, I don't really have to pay much attention, or those things that the monks are doing don't really have anything to do with me. This is a delusion, and a very destructive one. It, first of all, it splits the church in two. It takes us away from a tremendous value and assistance that the monastics offer us in the church. But in fact, the monastics are just, the monastic life, the differences that exist between that and the married life are very particular. And they don't at all affect the essence of the Christian life. In other words, there is one gospel and one standard for all of us. And we're all called to that same perfection, the same denial of self and denial of the world and taking up our cross. There is no essential difference between the monastic calling and the married calling, except for the obvious. The monastic is non-possessive. The monastic does not have children. The monastic is in a much stricter and more, let's say, intense obedience. But the ascetic life is common. The Christian life of prayer, fasting, and the liturgical life of the church is the same. And we have to struggle to imitate the monastics. When we can imitate the monastics in many ways and increase our ascetic life, increase our love, increase all those zeros after the one. So that's the first delusion that we have to reject. Unfortunately, it's a delusion that is promoted from the highest ranks of the clergy and has done tremendous destruction, has been very destructive to the life of the church, especially in the Western world. So the ascetic life is common. It's a life of love for Christ and offering. Now, of course, there will be always necessary to have discernment, to have a spiritual father, and to live out that ascetic life in each person in a different way. So there's a thousand, million different ways that we're going to live out the ascetic life, and we're going to make progress in ascetic life. But the essential life is the same. And let's not use that as a crutch for therefore remaining in a worldly secularist mindset. And say, well, I'm not in the monastery, so that doesn't have anything. You can hear the same thing from many Christians when they say, when you talk about the saints and you say, no, look, this saint is an example. He did this, this, and this, or she did that. And their response is, well, I'm not a saint. And therefore, I could never do that. And I'm this and I'm that. Well, but the saints are there for our imitation. You know, when we celebrate the life of a saint, when we chant the service like we did tonight of St. Nectarios, why are we doing that? Why is the church presenting this person before us on the feast day? Why are we reading the Synaxarion, the life of the saint? Why are we chanting his hymns? For one reason, to imitate him. That's why the church presents the martyrs. We had the martyologies in the ancient church was for one reason, that the faithful would hear and imitate. Not just to celebrate, not just to have something that happened in the past and remember, but to imitate. So a feast of a martyr is an imitation, and is in order to imitate. And the same is true for the ascetics and every virtuous person in the church. The second thing I want to focus on and stress is that a secularist mindset would be viewing the family and the home not as a small church, not as a small monastery, let's say, not as a katikon ecclesia, a home church, but as a boarding home, or at least not as a united whole, not as an otherworldly outpost. So we see our home and our family life as when we're secularists, when we have a secularist mindset, we see our home as a place for us to sleep, to eat, to share common meals, to raise our children to be good citizens, to raise our children to, have a great education and get into college. And that home life main function is worldly. It's about this world and about what we're going to do to make it in this world. It's not an outpost of heaven. It's not a small monastery or a small church. It doesn't have, as its defining factor, the Christian life, the Christian worldview. It's not the family as a spiritual refuge from the world. We don't have guards standing at the entry of our house to keep the world out. We're not on guard. We're very lax. We have the doors wide open and the world is coming in. And we don't see that here, just like the monastery, we have a way of life. We have a spiritual program that we're keeping. And the goal for all of us is holiness, sanctity, and entering into eternity even now in this world. So this is a secularist mindset we have to fight against, to create our small home church and to have prayer and fasting and asceticism at the heart of our life. Another way that we enter in the family and become secularist and have a secularist mindset and become worldly is that we adapt the ways and the means of the world. And mainly, as an example I give you, but it really is for most of us, the main way that we show our allegiance to the world, that we belong to the world first and then are Christian second, and that is in terms of our dress, in terms of our, whether or not we're interested in the tyranny of fashion, we're under the tyranny of fashion, the question of modesty, the question of, especially for women, which is the hardest passion for women to overcome, and that is philastia in Greek, which is the love of self, the love of the appearance, the love of the flesh. That is, for women, the main and hardest passion to overcome. For men, it's usually anger and pride. But in this society, which focuses so much on the adornment, the externals, and the love of honor, and the love of having others praise us, a big part of our life in this world and the secular's mindset is focused on the externals and how we appear to others, not how we are internally. It's not about who we are, but about what we're doing and how we appear to others. Well, that's, in many ways, many times for us, for our secularized Christians, that's a big part of how they live out the secular's mindset. So if we're going to make war on this battleground of secularism, which is the question of appearance and the ways and means of the world in terms of externals, then we're going to have to take on the question of modesty. Semnotita. In Greek, the word semnotita is much broader than it is in English, because in English, the Protestant ethic and the Protestant mentality has defined a lot of words. And so we say modesty, and our mind is simply, for most of us, will go simply to, I don't know, maybe very conservative dress of 19th century Protestants or 20th century Protestants, and we'll think modesty means just covering ourselves up or something. It's an external issue. In fact, semnotita, modesty in Greek, is a spiritual virtue that one lives in many ways. And I'll give you an example. I remember I was at a meeting of very, exceptional clerics, monastics, and others, and one of the higher monks stood up to talk, and of course, he's dressed like I am, just almost exactly as I am today. And yet, when he was talking and I was listening to him, I said, this man is an example of semnotita, of modesty. Now, if someone takes the Protestant idea of modesty, he'll say, well, you mean he covers himself? It's external, it's an external issue? No, it wasn't at all. It was how he carried himself, how he spoke, how he looked, how he stood, how his whole presence gave off the beauty of semnotita, of modesty. And we can see that in the Mother of God. She is an example for all of us, especially for women, of what it means to be modest, to have the virtue of semnotita, of modesty. So if we're going to do battle with the spirit of the world, we're going to have to look into this virtue, which is very much lost today in our society, and And because of it, things in this aspect of our life, it's very crude and very base and very barbarian almost. The way people dress, the way they carry themselves, the way they talk. And there is a big part of whether we're going to achieve any progress in the spiritual life is if we're going to put away our will and do obedience to the tradition of the church and seek out to imitate the saints in their modesty. And that goes for women and men. And I would say for many priests today who are throwing away the cassock and not having a beard and not dressing in a monastic or a traditional clerical way, it's a big part of why they're not going to make progress in spiritual life. They're not even doing the externals. How much more do they need to work on the internal aspect of the virtue of modesty? Another aspect that is overlooked, and actually there's actually a group of the church, a part of the church, which would say that it should be overlooked. And it's not on the table for discussion in terms of our spiritual life and in terms of whether we're secularist or orthodox, ascetics, is the question of sexual relations. Very hot, a very difficult topic for many people in contemporary society. Strangely so, because most of the people in this world focus on sexual relations and they make it a big deal, a part of their life. And yet when the church comes and says, we need to talk about that, it's a part of a life that needs to be examined. Well, then immediately, no, there's reaction. That's not a part of the life which the church has anything to say. But in fact, if there is a part of our life that we do not submit to Christ, we are secularists. Because we said earlier that a secularist has an overarching worldview, not the church's worldview, and the church is a part of their life. Now, some secularists have the church as a part of their life is 90%, and others have it 50%, others have 10%, but it's still a part. It's not the defining overarching philosophy of life. So if there is a part of our life, whether it be sexual relations, whether it be our financial transactions, whatever it might be, that we're not bringing to Christ and offering back to Him in an ascetic way, as a love, love for Him, then we're falling into the trap of secularism and we're living in the means and the ways of the world. And the devil rejoices when he sees a Christian who will go to confession would not say everything. He'll keep something back. And he'll be ashamed of a certain sin. Or it might not even be a question of sin. It might just be a question of getting spiritual direction. And he'll say to himself, and the devil wants us very much to do this, he'll say, well, I won't tell Father so-and-so that because, well, he's a priest and he doesn't really know about that. Or I don't want to share that with him because he might tell me that, and I really want that to happen. And so the devil is always seeking for us to keep something back for ourselves, keep it out of the life of the church, to not submit it to Christ, whereas the Orthodox Christian, first and foremost, if he's overcoming the delusion of secularism, he's submitting himself and all his life to Christ. As we chant many, many times in the Divine Liturgy, what do we say? Commit ourselves and one another and all of our life to Christ our God. That is, in one phrase, the answer to secularism. All of our life submitted to Christ. So let's talk a little about more practical things. Let's talk about how we're going to live out the life, the ascetic life of the church in our family. Number one, the most important aspect of this, if we're going to have success, is to keep a spiritual program. To have a spiritual program and to keep it strictly in our home. And that's true of single people, it's true of families, it's certainly true of monastics. Elder Joseph Hesychast stressed that if the spiritual program is not kept, immediately the monastic life will dissolve. And he was very strict, so people would show up from far distances to his keli on Mount Athos. But if at that time of the day the program was not to talk with visitors or not to leave his cell. He didn't leave his cell. He didn't talk to visitors. He kept his program at all costs. So do we have a program, a spiritual program in our house? What is it? Have we submitted that to our spiritual father? Are we making progress in that? Are we keeping it on a daily basis? And is it growing, and is it dynamic, and is it changing to serve our spiritual needs? Every program is going to be different. Everybody's going to have a different degree of hours, how much they're going to pray, how much they're fasting. That's a very personal issue that they're going to work out with their spiritual father. That's different. I'll give an example in terms of fasting. We all fast as Orthodox Christians, and we all struggle to keep the fast of the church out of obedience, not out of ascetic struggle, not because that in and of itself it's a question of struggling and overcoming passions. First and foremost, we keep the fast out of obedience, because first and foremost, it was disobedience by Adam and Eve and them not keeping the fast in the garden that threw them out of paradise. It's a question of obedience. So already in the garden of Adam and Eve, a garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were fasting. So fasting is the first command of God to mankind, and is a question of obedience. Well, the degree of fasting, that is a question that is personal, and each person, how they're going to live that out. So you'll see ascetics that the church says on Wednesday and Friday during the week we fast from meat, wine, dairy products, oil. That's the fast that we're struggling out of obedience to keep. Well, there are ascetics who will fast on Monday. There are ascetics who will fast all week and not eat any of that all week. They'll fast from oil the entire week. Maybe some of them will fast only from oil on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Others will eat once a week. I mean, that's a question of the zeros, adding the zeros after the one and increasing the love. And that's going to be depending on each person's ability and their position in life, their station in life. But in any case, whatever that is, whatever we come to in terms of the amount of prayer, the times of fasting, how much we're going to be reading, for instance, the daily reading of the Holy Scripture, the daily reading of the lives of the saints. Are we doing that? Do we have a time each day that we sit and read the lives of the saints with our children or alone? Is that a part of our daily program? Are we on a regular basis going on pilgrimage to the monasteries? Are we going to see our spiritual father on a regular basis? That's the spiritual program that we're all going to be, and we're going to be, it's going to be a dynamic thing that's going to be changing and growing depending on our spiritual state. I'll give you some examples for those who have children that they can use in their life. One could and should, on a daily basis, especially here in Canada and America, they should be talking to their children on a weekly basis at least about the surrounding society, what it is, who they are, who the heretics are, who the other religions are. We need to study them and know them. And that's, especially for those who are raising their children, they're going to plant when you go to the doctor and you get it before, so you don't get sick.
Immunization.
So you want to immunize your children from the religions of the world, from the delusions of the world, from the religions, from the different heterodox groups. You need it from a young age, have a systematic education and approach. So when they encounter them and they grow up, immediately they can put them in a particular context and they can understand in relation to Christ what this is. Where's the delusion? Where might be some positive aspects? We're not just going to talk about the negative aspects of the world. We're going to seek to know the truth in every way. So that's a part of our spiritual program if we have children, or even if we don't have children. How about the history of the church? Do we know the history of the church? Are we reading the lives, not just the lives of the saints, but the events of the church should be a part of our spiritual program. How about handiwork, practical work? You know, we're becoming increasingly in this Western world really useless. We're becoming useless. We don't know how to do anything except sit at a computer and talk on the phone and use our iPads and our iPhones. What happens spiritually? It's not really productive. It doesn't really help us spiritually. Handiwork has always been a part of the monastic life. Adam and Eve were told to work the ground. Man needs to work with creation. He has his life connected to this creation around him. have that a part of the life of the family at least once a week. Do something with your bodies in the ground or outside or building something. It's a very necessary spiritual work that should be a part of the spiritual program, and that'll help immunize us all from this plastic, dry life that is surrounded by and immersed in technology and in dead things, which is contemporary life for a lot of people. When we do our daily prayers, we have children, the children should be saying the prayers on a regular basis. And they should be learning from a young age the compline every night, or the prayer rope should be a part of our spiritual program for the children. Now, some negative aspects we should not have a part of our spiritual program and a part of our life in the home. And I think it is absolutely essential today, especially for children growing up, that they not be exposed to television and cable television and internet. All those things, at least for the first 10 or 12 or 15 years, if possible, even longer, should not be a part of our life. Now, you might say, well, that's impossible. We have that a part of our life. We have had it for years. Well, then you should try your best to decrease that and put it aside, because though most of the time, those means and that technology is not being used for the betterment of the soul. And that's our criterion. When we do things in life, when we're engaged in our life, we should ask ourselves, is this bringing me into union with God? Is this purifying and illumining my soul? Is this what God desires for me? Is this going to be for my salvation? And a lot of what we're fed today through technology and media is not productive for our salvation. And not just the content, but the means. So when somebody sits in front of a television or in front of the DVD or with an iPad for hours on end all day, it's not just what they're doing, it's the whole interaction with and the method that is not productive for the spiritual life. So we're spending most of our day outside of ourselves. We're not going deeper internally and examining ourselves, but our minds and our thoughts are there outside. And so we spend most of the day outside of ourselves. And so there's no perfecting of the self. There's no purification of the self. And it's lost. The man is lost in things, in creation, instead of in communion with his maker. So, especially for children, but for all of us, we should do whatever we can to limit the effect of our lives on media. And what I mean by media, of course, is the world. I mean, if we're using a DVD for the life of a saint or something, then there should be place for that in our life. We can have a particular time throughout the week that we're going to sit down and we're going to watch something like a documentary on Mount Sinai or whatever it might be. There are also DVDs on the lives of saints and all the rest. That's perfectly good and acceptable, but it should also be limited. I think that especially for children, they should have a book in their hand as quickly, as early as possible, along with a shovel. Should be a book in their hand. And those two things are going to give them a lot of spiritual benefit and going to protect them against the spirit of the world. The technology and all the means of technology today, we need to realize that as we go on in the future, that's the means that the tyranny of the Antichrist and the tyranny of secularism will use to enslave mankind. And so let's not give them a head start. Let's try to shortchange that as possible and set goals and limits as much as possible so that we are free from these influences. And so that's some of the practical aspects of making our home into a spiritual refuge, making our home into a home church, a little monastery. And if we can do that, if our children and we can begin to taste the sweetness of life in Christ, and that the home is identified with that sweetness, then whatever happens after they grow up and they leave, they're going to be immunized from the spirit of the world and from secularism. If our home is just another stop on the path of secularism, if the windows are wide open and the spirit of the world comes and goes as it will, then we are secularist, we are worldly, and we are really undoing the incarnation in our own lives. It's up to us. We're free. We can choose how we're going to use our day, how we're going to use our time, whether to be and commit our whole lives and one another to Christ, or whether we're going to live by another, under another master, and that is the secular worldly spirit. So, in a word, and I'll close with this, we can open up the questions and we can discuss whatever aspect of the subject you like. But in a word, the difference between Christian and Orthodox Christian and the secularist is the Orthodox Christian is living entirely for Christ and in Christ. In other words, it's not just what he's doing, but the way he's doing it. And it's not about the external things that we do, but who we are, who we're becoming. That's the question. Who are we becoming? Are we becoming Christ-like? Are we going from the image to the likeness? Are we spending our day, and at the end of the day, some small aspect of our soul and our mind has been transformed and transfigured and regenerated in Christ? Are we living for Christ and in Christ? Well, this is the way to defeat the spirit of the world and the spirit of Antichrist. Only that, in this way can we defeat the spirit of the world and Antichrist. If we're living for Christ and in Christ, and that brings the grace of God, and that grace is what saves us. In other words, that's the one between before all of our zeros and all of our offering to Christ. I'll give you two examples, then I'll close, and that is the kind of philotimo. The Greek word philotimo is basically this eager, zealous love of goodness, love of honor that is characteristic of the saints. You can see that in two examples I give you. There's a famous expression of Dostoevsky. I think he says if all the scriptures were lost and all of the church life was lost, and if finally they were proved to be inauthentic, or I would still love the person of Christ. I would still give myself for the person of Christ. This is philotimo. This is love of Christ that we should imitate. And St. Elder Paisius, in a famous story when he was a young boy, he was tempted by, at that time, the new theory of evolution that another young man, a friend of his, was touting and saying that Christ is just a man, he's a good man, but he's not God. And Darwin has proven that with his theory of evolution. Man is from the apes and there is no heaven. And so this atheist spirit was visiting this young boy of 15, 14 years old, and he was shaken, and he went and he spent his time in prayer, and he knelt down, and he wept, and he did prostrations for hours on end, and he prayed, God, give me a sign that you are God, that you are the God-man, that and at some point he was exhausted and he sat down and there was nothing. And he was disappointed, and he said, well, whatever you are, for you I'll give my life, and for you everything is worth giving everything for you, for Christ. And at that point Christ appeared to him and with famous words, I am the life and the resurrection. And that was the first time that Elder Paisius, many times in his life, he saw Christ and the Mother of God. That was the first time. And God responded when Elder Paisius expressed this philotimo, this love of Christ, living for the person of Christ. That's when Christ appeared to him, not with all of his ascetic effort, not with all of his prostrations, but when he said, whatever the case, I love you, the person of Christ. And this is at the heart of the person who escapes the disease and the delusion of secularism and becomes a true Orthodox Christian, is the person who focuses on the person of Christ and gives his life for him. That's what all the saints have done. Saint Apostle Paul, who says, it's not I, but Christ who lives in me. And the martyrs and the ascetics who gave their life for Christ. Not for the religion, not for the traditions, not for the customs. Those things are meant to help us. To help us what? Lead us to the person of Christ and to be united with him. That's when salvation becomes a reality within us, and not until then. As long as we're just going through the motions, as long as the overarching philosophy of our life is something else besides the love of Christ and living in Christ, then we're still a part of this world and we're still on the path to becoming an Orthodox Christian. But we're not yet there. So I pray for me pleased that we might commit our whole life to Christ and live in Christ, and that way avoid the temptations of this age, the secularism of this age, the delusion, and the spirit of Antichrist. Thank you very much.
If there are any questions, please feel free to ask, and Nico will take the microphone around.
In trying to make the house more like your own monastery, what happens when, you know, you've started too late with the kids and you don't want them to be turned off of the church by going too far, but you want to start incorporating more of what you were talking about without, you know, they're not used to it. And, you know, do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, sure. Well, I mean, whenever we're talking about our children and how we're going to raise our children, whatever age group they are, the great virtue of discernment is necessary. So there's going to be there's no easy answer. There's no one pat answer that I can tell you. Except that, first and foremost, we always, when we're struggling to help others, first of all, we're focusing on ourselves. We're struggling ourselves to become that which we would like others to be along with us. That is, images and like, not just the image, but the likeness of God. So we're imitating Christ. So that's first and foremost what, when the children have, as you say, grown up a bit, and they've learned a little bit of another way, and now we've realized that we need to change our ways and change our path. But the children are not there, or not ready, or difficult. So we're going to have to be patient, first of all. We have to work on ourselves, first and foremost. And by example, lead. More by example. When they're younger, when they're still really under our authority and need a close direction, then you can lead not just by, I mean, the leading by example is very important. It's first and foremost, but you can lead by word and just set the standard more externally. But as they grow up, then that becomes less possible, and one has to lead by example. I think that if we are not inspired, and then we cannot make them inspired. So first and foremost, we need to be inspired by the divine, what Elder Porphyrios calls the divine madness. And that what he means by that is that we escape this, the logic of the world, and it appears to the world what we're talking about and what we're living is insanity. But in fact, it's actually beyond and above the logic of this world. It's entering into the logic of the gospel. And if we can be inspired by that and live by that, then God will inspire us and guide us in our teaching of our children. And it won't be, and it should never be, something that we're forcing on them and we're pushing them, and that never works. And that's actually not of God. God wants us freely, all of us, to follow after Him. Now, of course, a father and a mother have the responsibility to be pedagogues, to be a teacher, and to enforce rules and laws and a way and a program in the house. But again, as time goes on, that kind of forcing is less and less possible, and we have to give way and just lead by example. But I think the really important part, if they're going to understand why we're choosing the way we're going, we're following the gospel, we're denying this world, it's going to appear to people who are worldly as insanity, as I said. It's got to be that we've become inspired by the lives of the saints. We're coming into a personal relationship with the saints. We're reading them on a daily basis. And that is inspiring us and drawing us. If we're not drawing, been drawn by the grace of God, but we're just forcing it on ourselves, then it's dry and it's much harder to communicate to others. So there has to be an inspiration. And so the inspiration is going to come from reading the lives of the saints and imitating, to a certain degree, the lives of the saints. So are we living with the saints? Do we have daily meetings with the saints of the church? if we have, then they'll guide us by their way, by their example, and that example will inspire us, and then we'll be able to, that will wear off on those around us. If we think and identify Christianity and Orthodoxy with an ethical teaching, with moralism, with the externals, with going to church and going to confession, but not actually getting into the heart and meaning of going to church and the meaning of confession, then no matter what we do, that's not going to communicate to others. That's not life in and of itself. Those are the externals, which are absolutely essential, but the internal, the essence of that life in Christ is what inspires others. And oftentimes it's not even with words. It's just the way we are. I mean, when you're around a holy person, it's not just what he's saying. It's first and foremost who he is. And you look at him, how he sits, how he stands, how he speaks, how he walks, how he greets you, how he smiles. That's where you see his holiness and you see Christ. And you want that. Nobody has to tell you to do it. Nobody has to force you to do it. You don't even want to listen to what others have to say. You look at that, you're captivated by that, you're drawn in. And you know, that's really what the devil does. The devil does exactly the opposite. He imitates Christ, but toward the passions. So there'll be, and I think we can all identify that almost, maybe sometimes we can identify with that easier than with what the example of the saint, because there's so much sin in the world and the devil is constantly tempting us through the means and methods of worldly life. So we can understand that, for instance, there are times where temptation is coming and it's alluring and it's drawing us in with lies and deceit. But that kind of allurement, that kind of power toward evil. Now, if you can think of that on the other end, that's the same kind of thing that the Lord does in humility and in meekness, but very powerfully through the lives of the saints. And if we can't go and meet a living saint, then we should be delving into the lives of the saints on a daily basis in order to be drawn into that. And if we can be drawn into that, then all the rest comes easily. All the rest is understandable in that context. If we don't have that, all the rest is somewhat dry and hard to understand. Now, we can pursue that, and many people do. Some of them cross the Rubicon and enter into the essence, but many of them remain in the religion, and that is the externals. And that's, as we said earlier, that's just another expression of secularism, ultimately. So we're trying to pass over into the essence. We're learning about church history. We're learning about the typicon of the church, divine services, reading about the ethical life of the church. All those are not yet life. They're leading to life. They're not yet life. Life is that personal, intense, beautiful relationship. Just like we have a relationship with our wife or our children, and there's moments when we feel very close and united with them. And those moments keep us together and keep us in that relationship when all the rest is not, when that is not present and all the rest is present, and it's hard and it's tiresome and it's painful or it's just mundane. Those moments of connection and love and communion are what inspire us in all the other moments that are much less inspiring. And same thing with the life of the church. We're going to do all the rest. We're going to be faithful and all that. But that's a means to an end. Even prayer, ultimately, is a means to an end. Fasting is a means to an end. It's the end is love of Christ and receiving the love of Christ, that loving relationship. That's what gives meaning to all the asceticism of the church. That's what gives meaning to the whole life of the church. Without that, it can be just a religion. So I think for our children, if they've grown, if they're young, that's the goal. That's the question. Are we attaining to that? And if we can be inspired by that in the lives of the saints, and we can communicate that inspiration, then I think the children, no matter what age they are, they can follow and they can enter into it. That's our hope anyway. Another question. Any question? No.
Can you speak about using incense at home with children and with a family that may not be experienced with it and is new to Orthodoxy?
How we use it, like practically speaking, how we use it. Well, most people in Greece anyway would incense in the morning prayers. They'd wake up, they'd do their morning prayers, and they would sense the house. Sense the icons and then sense the house. And in the evening, you would do comp line together with the family, and they in the middle of comp line at the time when we're reading the canon, the Akathist of the Mother of God, they would sense the house again. And a lot of times we have the children do that, and one child usually likes to do it a lot, so we let him do it. And twice a day during the prayers in the morning and evening, we can sense the house, you know, and teach them how to sense, just like in church, we start with Christ. Get a blessing in our family. They have a priest in the family, so they get a blessing from the priest first. And then he begins the sense, and he goes, icon of Christ, icon of the Mother of God, icon of the forerunner, icon of the patron saint, whatever the house is. So obviously you should have a prayer corner where all those icons are, and that's where you're going to start sensing. But then go throughout the whole house and all the icons. And when you go to the bed, you're going to make a sign of the cross over the bed, and you're going to say, let God arise, let his energy be scattered. And there's a psalm that you could say. So in each place, you're going to not just do it mechanically, but you're going to pray at the same time. And that's the way somebody could sense the house. And I think that besides just having a nice, beautiful scent, it appeals to our senses. It brings our mind to God. But actually, it also drives away the enemy, because the enemy cannot stand one thing, and that is humility and love of Christ. And incense that's done through prayer is an expression of that. That's why we offer incense. We offer it as an expression of our love for Christ, as an expression of our worship of God, and it's an external manifestation of that internal disposition that we have to love God. So it's a very good thing, and if you can do it twice a day, or even just once a day in the morning or in the evening, it's very good. You had a question?
What kind of relationship...
Hang on, let's get the microphone first, and then you can ask.
What kind of relationship should a family build with a monastery? Is it something as far as... you had mentioned not having that kind of break between monastic life and family life. So should it be a specific monastery that you should develop, or is it just a specific... family of monks or
spiritual fathers, and yeah. Question is, what kind of relationship should the family have with the monastery? Should they be going to a particular monastery, a particular elder or spiritual father? What kind of relationship could they have? Well, certainly there might not set out to be that, but over time, usually a family will connect with a particular monastery. In Greece, there are many monasteries all around us, so. We in Greece we have a particular spiritual father, and so we're going to go to that monastery and see our spiritual father for confession, and therefore we're kind of an extended family member of that monastery, and they know us and we know them and we talk to them, and not just the elder or the spiritual father, but the monks also oftentimes help us through their words and their example. We go to help them at the monastery. We help financially the monastery. We might help as well with our own serving the monastery, helping them out, bringing food, you know, sacrificing and serving the goals of the monastery, or just helping out the monks and working and the rest. So certainly that eventually happens. In the beginning, you might just visit different monasteries until you feel comfortable. Just like we go to many spiritual fathers until we end up with our particular spiritual father. When I first became Orthodox, I had a very good bishop advise me, and thank God for this advice. It helped me tremendously. He said, now that you're Orthodox, you have to find your spiritual father. And he said, you might search for a spiritual father for 6 months, or it might be 6 years, but you will not end this search until you find him. And so I ended up searching many places around the United States, and eventually found my spiritual father in Mount Athos, and have been with him ever since. I think it's something similar with a monastery. Of course, in America, it's much harder because the monasteries are fewer and they're farther apart. But certainly, you know, as much as possible, and if you're single, save up money, take a trip. You know, if you're married, it might be harder. But as much as possible, the monasteries have always been in the center of the life of the church. Always, at least from the 4th century. But really, even in the 3rd and 2nd century, the ascetics of that day, and there were ascetics who lived up in the mountains, and they were the lights, along with the martyrs of the church. So I don't think we can really talk about a serious spiritual life in the Orthodox Church without there being a relationship with the monastic life. Of course, we're going to have their own ascetic life, but with the monastic life in particular, we're going to draw inspiration and direction. So whether it be a man's or woman's, you know, it depends on the family and the women, if they want to go to an abbess. I mean, there's a variety of ways we're going to have a relationship with the monastery. But you just start. Go for a visit. You like it, go back again. You didn't like it, go to a different one. I mean, there's no requirement. It's a free relationship that you're going to enter into. And generally, we're going to assist and to support the monasteries. Not that we're required to do that financially, if we want to, if we can, we give something, but at least something we're going to bring. And you don't go to a monastery empty-handed, just like you don't go to visit somebody empty-handed as an Orthodox Christian. That's not, I mean, you want to try to sacrifice and give something when you go, and of your time and also of your labor. But I think after a time, there will be a particular monastery that you'll have a relationship with, and a particular spiritual father might be the spiritual father of the monastery. And you're going to learn a tremendous amount about Orthodox life from a monastery. Now, you need a little discernment. There are a lot of monasteries. Not all of them are equal, right? Just like a lot of parishes, not all of them are equal. And a lot of Christians who are not all. So it needs discernment. And you want to be, you know, not rush into it, but absolutely necessary, and especially in our day and age when the secularism of the church has really affected the parishes many places. So the monasteries are the last refuge in many places for Orthodox way of life, true communal, common Orthodox way of life. They should be our examples for us, how we can live as much as possible in the world. Any other questions? Yeah, I'm surprised you don't have any questions.
Yes, I'd just like to ask you, how do you suggest that families use holy water and holy oil in their homes with their children?
Well, holy water is blessed in the churches in Greece anyway, on most churches, if possible. It's blessed on the first day of the month. So they have the service of the blessing of the small, how do you say it in English? The small blessing of holy water? I'm not sure how they translate it. The agiosmos in Greek. So that'll be blessed, and then the people will, either on that day or the next day or the weekend that comes, they'll come, and they'll have the holy water at the end of the Divine Liturgy, and they can take it home with them. And then they're going to keep it in their house. And every day, on Sunday, they're going to take with them some andidoron, right? Some of the, people call it blessed bread in English, but that's not a good translation, actually. Andidoron is instead of the gifts in Greek. So what is andidoron? It means that when you're not communing, you take that as an expression of the communion you have with the church, and that instead of them giving you the holy gifts, they give you this bread, which has been lifted up on the holy altar after the consecration of the gifts. This is andidoron. If you've communed, you don't take andidoron. Now, the practice we have in most churches is that we have the andidoron after communion, and people take it. And the purpose there is to consume it after the holy gifts, so that the holy gifts are not in your mouth, right? That's really the only purpose. Otherwise, there's no purpose after Holy Communion to take andidoron. The Russian tradition, which is actually continuing the more ancient tradition and the Athenite tradition, is that at the back of the church they have bread and wine, and that's not andidoron. That's not been blessed on the holy altar. That's for one purpose, for the gifts to go down. So that's more accurate. That's a better tradition. That's more faithful to the tradition. But if you've communed, you've taken the andidoron after communion, you don't come back up after the Divine Liturgy and take it again. If you do that, it doesn't have any meaning. So let's stay to the meaning of the word and of the tradition, and not do that. Now, when you do take the Enthithron after at the end of liturgy or after divine communion, you take some home with you, and you have that. You cut it up into little tiny pieces for the week, and every morning you'll take a little tiny piece of Enthithron and a little bit of holy water before you eat anything else, and that is probably in memory of the ancient church when they were communing every day, and they would take the holy gifts home with them. That's how committed the Christians were to Holy Communion. They would commune every day. They wouldn't have divine liturgy every day. Divine liturgy would be on Sunday, but they would take it home with them, and they would commune. Now, that ended, certainly, with the church being accepted by Constantine and an influx of very nominal Christians. So that doesn't happen anymore. But that's probably where the practice of taking Enthithron and Agiasmol down back to the home comes from. Very good practice. We have, from the Lives of the Saints, at least one, a group of women who I think were, if I remember correctly, they were martyred at the end. But they did not have access to communion, but they had Enthithron and Agiasmol, and they just by this consuming the Enthithron and Agiasmol, the holy water, they were blessed and sanctified by God. So it's definitely a means of sanctification for us, of showing our love of God and communion with God. And we can do that on a daily basis in our home before we eat anything else. What was the second thing you asked? Holy water?
Holy oil.
Holy oil. Well, holy oil, what do you mean by that? The holy oil of from...
Well, for example, if we went to the...
Unction service.
Yeah, no. To a monastery where there has... There's holy oil from a saint.
Okay, so the oil of from the candili, from the oil lamp, yes, before the saint. Well, you keep that in the place with your icons, and you can pretty much anytime you feel a need, you have a need, you go and anoint yourself, and you call on the prayers of the saint. You're asking, it's a way, again, an external way of expressing devotion and commitment and a material way of basically a way of praying with your hands and with the material things. It's a means by which you express your love for God, and then God blesses you. So anytime you have a need, you go and pray in that way and call on the saint for intercession. Those are all those things that are so part of our liturgical life. It's good to take them home and have in the home and use them on a daily basis. Incense, holy water, holy oil, Enthithron. It's really very good, a good antidote to secularism if we have that on part of our life. And of course, if we're thinking and acting like an Orthodox Christian and not just doing it externally. Any other questions? Tina.
Can you speak
that?
I don't even
know. But they want to hear you.
And can you speak to the difference of the use of the holy water that's given out at Theophania, or in Greece, is it given out, actually? Because that's a different...
Yeah, she's asking about the difference between the small blessing, the lesser blessing of the waters that happens every month, and the one that happens on the Feast of Theophany once a year.
Because
what's the difference and what's the usage?
Yeah, explain, because there is because here they don't do the monthly, so you have a bit of a...
Yeah, well, the holy water that's the Agiasmol that comes from the Feast of Theophany is not normally taken home into the homes.
So in Greece, they're not giving it. They don't give it out.
No, they take them home on the day of the feast, and they sprinkle them all their house with the holy water. Oh, that's another thing I didn't say. When on the day of the blessing of the holy water, on the day, this is the Athenite tradition. There might be other traditions, but this is what the Athenites do. On the day that the holy water is blessed, and only on that day, you can sprinkle the entire house, the home, the yard, whatever it is that you want to sprinkle, on that day. And then the rest of the days, you just partake of the holy water. That's the Athenite practice. And I'm not really sure the theological reasoning behind having it only on the first day, but I think it's practically speaking, it protects us from becoming careless with the holy water. So they restrict it to the first day of the blessing, the day it was blessed. Same thing with the holy water from Theophany. The very day that it's blessed, you go home and you bless your homes and you partake of it. Now, there's a big mistake people make in Greece, but also in probably in America and Canada, and that is that there's, you know, we do two services, right? The day before and the day of. Do they do that in America? In Canada?
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, some places they just do it the second day, the day of the feast.
Still we do.
But the day before the feast, there's the same service. The exact same service is read. The first, the day before the Feast of Theophany and the day of Theophany. And in Greece, the idea, which is mistaken, I believe is mistaken, I think it's been shown by different people it's mistaken, that the first day, they do not drink of it. And so you can't drink of it. It's not allowed to drink of it. And the reasoning behind that is that on that day, the day before Theophany, we're fasting. So they've connected the fast as a preparation for the holy water, and they drink only on the second day, and on the first day, they sprinkle the houses. But actually, the fast is for the feast. The fast is not for the holy water. Now, some people say, well, if throughout the year, somebody who cannot commune wants to take holy water of Theophany, the church says they should prepare for that by fasting. And that's true. But that's because they're not partaking of Holy Communion. And so it's like the preparing for Holy Communion and the preparing for the holy water. But the feast, the fast of that day has been shown, and I think it's true, is because why? We had 13 days or 12, what is it, 12 or 13 days of feasting. And it doesn't, it's not, the Orthodox ethos does not allow, I mean, we can't really, this doesn't make sense for us that we're going to go right from feasting into a major feast. We always have a fast before a feast in Orthodoxy, most major feasts, right, of the Lord, the big feasts. And so the church said, well, we're going to stop the feasting of Christmas, and we're going to have one day of fasting for the sake of the feast. And so that's the confusion there. I think that I tell my parishioners that on both days you can sprinkle, and on both days you can drink of the holy water. But if throughout the year someone needs the holy water, they come to the priest in the church, and the priest goes and gives them the holy water.
Because typically they don't take it home in Greece.
They don't take it home. They shouldn't. Right. I mean, they might in some parishes.
I don't hear at the monastery they don't necessarily give it out.
I don't think it should be given out. I think the tradition is that it's something like communion for those who have a canon and cannot commune. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
How did you know when you found your spiritual father? What was that? I don't know if it's too personal to answer in front of the large
group. Well, how did you know when you found your wife? Something similar. You felt at peace. You felt at peace. You felt like it's finished. This man is for me. I'm at peace. I connect. He's the one that's going to guide me. Now, it might not be possible that kind. I mean, I searched. I went all over the world. I mean, went to Greece. I was searching for years to find the spiritual father. So I'm not saying that everyone will have that or can have that. It might be that we're going to have a spiritual father who's in our parish. It might be somebody close by to us. It might be a monastic or an elder close by to us. So it's not always possible for us to go and search the whole world. The important part is that he's Orthodox, teaching the Orthodox faith, and he's living an Orthodox life. And if he's doing that, and he's struggling to do that, then we can, in peace and confidence, be obedient to him. And that obedience is a mystery of obedience that we have in the church. And that obedience in and of itself, a lot of the blessings that come from the relationship with the spiritual father and spiritual son are not so much what the spiritual father is doing, but what the spiritual son or daughter is doing. The life they're leading is what produces the blessings and the direction, and enlightens the spiritual father to guide them. And I have experienced this personally in another way, again and again, and that is that I have gone to give talks, and literally 5 minutes before the talk, I don't know what I'm going to say. I have no idea what I'm going to say. But the people are in searching, and they want to hear. They're thirsting to hear the truth. And God enlightens me, not for me, my sake, but for their sake. Same thing happens in the spiritual father, spiritual son, daughter relationship. If the person is really thirsty and really wants to be obedient to God, I believe the mystery of obedience works in that person's life, and the fruit of that comes out and the blessings come. Even if the spiritual father is not what he should be, or has not really arrived at a great enlightenment. In spite of that, if the person does obedience, God will bring it to bear and fruit, become fruitful. So we have to realize that when we go to confession, when we're looking for a spiritual father, when we're giving our souls over to a spiritual guide, we're not giving it to a human being. We're giving it to God. We're obeying God. We're confessing to God Himself. And God is using the, just like He does in all the mysteries. He uses the bread and wine. He uses the holy water. He uses all the material means to guide us to salvation. So we're in the body of Christ, not the body of Father so-and-so. We're members of Christ. He's the head. He's the one guiding us. And it happens to be that He's guiding you through this particular person in time and space. That's how He chose to work out our salvation. He chose to come into time and space, become a man, and in this particular place and time to give Himself to us. That continues. It just happened once. It just happened on the cross. It continues now in the church in this mystery of obedience and the spiritual father. So I think that you may or may not have the moment of truth where you say, this is the person for me. But if the person is faithful, the priest is faithful. Unfortunately, we can't say that they're all faithful today. We have a tremendous delusion among Orthodox Christians today. It's a heresy. It's called ecumenism. And it's eating away at the life and the soul of the church. So there are priests and bishops who I would not send you to. I would say, do not go to them. They do not teach the truth. And so this grace of God is not going to rest on them. So you have to make sure that they're Orthodox. They're teaching the truth. And they're not betraying the church and the faith today. It's not something new. It shouldn't shock us. We lived 140 years under iconoclasm. We lived the whole 4th century, the great golden age of the church. We had Basil the Great, Chrysostom, Gregory the Theologian. When did we have those great saints? When Arianism ruled the whole world for 40, 50 years. So Arianism denied the divinity of Christ. Today we're denying the divinity, essentially, the divine humanity of the church in ecumenism. Same heresy, same pit of hell that it's coming from, and same ultimate goal, which is the denial of our salvation. So it's not something that should really shock us, that we're living in a day and an age, especially in these days, an age of apostasy and secularism, that there are Christians, Orthodox Christians, who are not teaching the word of truth. So I think that's the main criteria if we want to be saved today. And if we're obedient and humble, even if the priest is not a great elder or has great gifts, he'll guide us to salvation. Because Christ is behind it all. If Christ is behind it all, we have to be... That's why we cannot go to someone who does not teach the word of truth. It's not because Christ is not going to work through him. Because he's blocking that relationship of grace and obedience. If someone is not obedient to Christ, don't put yourself in obedience to him. Once you put yourself in obedience, because this person is teaching the word of truth and is an Orthodox priest and is struggling, then it's time for obedience. Choose wisely. Don't run and do the first thing. Choose wisely. Find a good priest who's Orthodox. But once you do, humble yourself. Because you're humbling yourself to Christ, not to the priest.
How is that done without judging the priest?
How is the choice of a spiritual father done?
Well, or just... You know, you don't want to judge the priest. So you want, like, with regards to what you just said, how are we not going to judge the priest if whether he's good or bad?
Well, we're not talking about goodness and badness. We're talking about Orthodox confession of faith. That's the first and foremost criteria. Okay, we're not the criterion of goodness and badness is a worldly criteria. It's talking about ethics. So what we're interested in is holiness and obedience and humility and commitment to Christ. Those things, if we ourselves are trying to acquire them, we'll be informed if the other person has them. If we're blind and proud and arrogant and angry and we're filled with the passions, it's very likely we won't be seeking it in the first place, but we won't see it if it is present. You know, there are many saints... there are many elders today, holy elders, but they're invisible to the rest of the people. And that is because, not because they don't have the gifts and the virtues, but because many people don't have the criteria to understand who these people are. And so the same thing applies to, sometimes to spiritual fathers or priests, that depending on our spiritual state, we may or may not understand who this person is. But if we have our own, if we're making progress in the spiritual life and we have a little bit of the spirit of God, then God will enlighten us. It's not about judging him. It's about God enlightening us and manifesting his will to us. And we're having peace because we're seeking the truth. And that good disposition, that zeal for the truth opens up, let's say, the conduit for enlightenment. And we see this person is faithful. This person is a good priest. God enlighten us. We have peace about it. But if, for instance, we can't make sense of it, we don't really know for sure, then we go to others who have a good witness and a good name among faithful Orthodox Christians, and we ask them, like an elder of a monastery or a spiritual father, I'm thinking about this, Father so-and-so. You know, what do you think? He's a priest, he's here, he does this. And we consult others. And that's always a safe way to determine the will of God, because that humility opens up divine enlightenment. Whenever we're humble, God is able to teach us that. How about go here and then, or go there and then to you? Oh, you don't want to ask a question? Yeah, right there.
I don't know if you can hear me, but I attended Greek Orthodox Church, and I was wondering if it's proper to kneel on Sundays during Tasakt on Son. I've heard yes, and I've heard no. Or I don't know if it's coming from His Eminence, the bishop.
Who says no? The bishop says no?
Well, from what I understand, the priest gets his instructions from His Eminence, Archbishop Soterios. And I'm not sure, what do you think? Is it proper to kneel on Sunday, since it's a celebration during those divine?
There is a canon of the First Ecumenical Council which forbids Christians to kneel on Sunday. Many people, pious people, because they don't go to church during the week and they want to express their piety, they kneel on Sundays. But points to the deeper problem. The problem is that we're not going to church except on Sunday. And so we want to express our piety in that way and our devotion. I would say the very easy way to avoid this problem and be obedient to the canons of the church and express our piety is simply to bow deeply. And that's the end of that question. It's not a real issue. Just bow deeply as the monks in Athos do. The monastery that I go to in Athos, they don't kneel on Sunday or any day, actually. Anytime during Divine Liturgy, this particular monastery doesn't kneel, but they bow deeply and reverently and pray, close their eyes and pray, you know, piously. So I don't think it's a huge issue. I will tell my parishioners don't kneel on Sunday, but I'm not going to get angry if they do. Hopefully they'll be obedient to the canons of the church. That's more important than doing their own will, expressing their own piety. There are times when people want to express their piety, but actually it's more like an expression of their pride than in their piety. If somebody tells them the church teaches this, don't do it, and they keep doing it, then it's not really piety, is it? Piety means humility. True piety is a humble stance. So I think the more important thing is humility and obedience, not expressing our piety. But again, you can express it in a similar way without kneeling, since the canon says don't kneel. This man here had a question, and then we'll go to...
Father, thank you so much for your talk today. I just had a quick question about something you mentioned, the religion being a sickness. And I've heard it said, I don't know if Father John reminded you about it being
a little bit louder so everybody can hear you. Yeah.
Oh, sorry. I just wanted you to speak more about the idea of religion as a sickness. And I've heard it said something like a neurological sickness. Yeah. I don't know if that's peculiar.
Yeah, that's Father John Romanides. He teaches that.
And you spoke a bit about that, but I've always wondered, you know, what that means and what that's about. And I just wanted you to speak a little bit
more
about
that. Well, it goes along with the idea that happiness is our goal in life. And that's happiness. I think the word in Greek is eudaimonismos. I forget the word. But this idea of happiness being our goal, in other words, achieving a degree of happiness in this life, of satisfaction, of kind of a worldly, fleshly sense of peace and contentment. as if that's the goal of our life as Christians. That goes along with the idea of religion being a sickness. And he's using it in a negative way, of course. Like I said in my talk, you can use it in different ways. Just like world is used in a positive way and a negative way, so is religion, right? So here in this context, we're using it in a negative way, and we're saying religion is a purely human desire to ascend, right? So in all religions have that in them. Not, okay? Christianity, orthodoxy, is not a religion. Because it's not about what we're doing to ascend. It's what he did to descend. It's the revelation of him to us. That's orthodoxy. That's where everything begins and ends. He showed us what we could never know otherwise. Whereas when we look at the religions of the world, when we see a philosopher like Buddha, there's no revelation there. At least not incarnation. Certainly not incarnation. The only incarnation is Christ. When we see the Jews who are still waiting for the Messiah to come. So there's no revelation of the true God. And so that's why orthodoxy is not a religion. It's revelation. And that's why religion is a sickness. Because essentially it is this religion. In the best case scenario, it's just man seeking God. But that seeking is not yet truth. It's not salvation. We're not saved just because we seek God. We're saved when we're united to God. That's salvation, right? So, and then the worst form of that is religiosity, which is a way to talk about that we're essentially making the means an end. So all the trappings of religion, we make them an end in themselves. That's the worst form of religion. And that's unfortunately quite common. People do that all the time. So unless we are entering into this relationship with God himself, the divine human unity that God gave us in the incarnation and communicates to us in the mysteries. The mysteries, what are they? But the extension of the incarnation, right? So we're encountering the God himself in this world, in creation, in the holy mysteries. It's Christ. Christ is the one who baptizes. Christ is the one who gives us communion. He gives it to us, and he himself is Holy Communion. That is not religion. That is life itself. That's truth. That's the way. That's eternity in this world already. So that's not religion. And religion, when we make orthodoxy a religion, it's a sickness. It's a disease. It's passions. It's death. And that's what they mean by religion is a sickness. You had a question?
I did. It's kind of a silly question.
Is Father Jeffrey over there? Are you okay?
No, it's me.
I feel like, you know, maybe I'm taking over the show here. Father Jeffrey's hiding.
Sorry. We have many foods in our supermarkets now that are marked as halal, and there are places that offer halal foods.
Halal? What is
halal?
That?
Halal.
That's a great question. That's a good question.
I don't know what that is.
Muslim food.
Muslim food. So what does it mean? It means
I don't know.
Blessed by Imam.
It's like the equivalent to kosher, but for Muslims.
Okay.
You can't buy lamb.
It means they're blessing it. An actual Imam has taken the food and blessed it?
Or the blade is blessed by the Imam, and then...
Okay. Not halal anymore.
All right, we're getting close to what in the ancient church what Julian the apostate tried to do to Christians. Okay,
that's my question. Is that something that we should? If I want to go for a gyro, for example, you can only get halal in London anyway. There virtually is no other.
The Greeks are going to Muslims to bless their.
No.
Are there any Greek stores with?
No, they're Muslim. They're mostly run by Muslims, the souvlaki, gyro, and all that stuff. It just we have about 40,000.
Good opportunity to fast for meat on that day.
Yeah, that's what I'm wondering. Well, yeah, should we be eating that sort of food at all?
I wouldn't be comfortable, but yeah. I can't tell you that the church teaches that. I don't know. I wouldn't be comfortable, personally.
Yeah.
I would just choose to go eat some grass or something.
Thank you.
All the lambs in the supermarket, they're all halal, and there's like little tiny snacks, like you have to look it up.
Wait, well, I don't get this. Well, who... why is that?
Over. We can take them over.
The Muslims, they have all the production facilities or something?
Systemic practice, I would say. Most people don't know what it is or care what it is. Whereas Muslims are asking for it, so businesses are like, all right, we want to make money, so we'll give these people what they want, and everyone else is still buying anyway, so it doesn't matter.
So the businesses are actually turning to the Muslim cleric for a blessing.
That's all the lamb in the grocery stores is halal.
Is that what you're telling me? The businesses, these big businesses in Canada that produce tons and tons of meat are turning around and calling the Muslim in to bless it?
The Muslims ask for it, and then they cater to them.
And the restaurants don't care.
But I mean, practically, what's happening to that food? That's what I want to know. Does the Muslim cleric enter into the warehouse and, you know, I don't know, raise his hand? Does anybody know that?
You don't know, but I know.
I asked a person who's Muslim about that, and he had said that the slaughter is the bleeding of the animal rather than torturing it by hammering it on the head or something.
That's the means in which they kill the animal. That's what they mean by the term halal.
Well, for the meat, there are also other foods.
So that's not a blessing of a Muslim cleric, then. That's just the way they chose to.
Yeah, that's the slaughter of it.
I would say it's important spiritually because, you know, Islam is a demonic religion. Okay, it denies the divinity of Christ. It's a heresy, a Christian heresy. It doesn't teach Christ as the Son of God. So immediately, I would be interested as a Christian. As a pastor, if I was here, my parishioners came, I would want to know what exactly is happening. Is it just they're putting it on there and really nothing happens? Then it doesn't matter. But if there's actually a spiritual event going on, that these people are actually involved in some kind of Islamic service or prayer, then I would be concerned.
I believe there's some sort of prayer, but I don't think that it's necessarily an imam who's doing that, because you can buy halal yogurt, for example.
Yeah,
but halal just means permissible, and, so unless it's from what I understand.
Well, that's important to know.
It means permissible, but Father Jeff knows more about it.
Two things are done. At the slaughterhouse, they call in the imam and they do the slaughtering according to Islamic principles. And secondly, the process of killing the animal is done in an Islamic way, which is the bleeding of the animal, which a lot of animal rights activists have problems with. And secondly, the meat, in the case of halal meat, is the big issue, right? So there are other halal foods where the prayer is said, but for the meat, the killing of the animal is the issue, and then a prayer is said by the imam over the meat. So in a slaughterhouse, say Maple Leaf Foods, you'll have some meat that this is done to and some meat that this isn't. So you'll go to the store, you'll have the choice. You can buy halal meat or not. What I think Jovan was speaking about earlier is you have large businesses. So for example, and I don't know which pizza business it is, so I better not name the one. It is Pizza Pizza. Yes, it is. So Pizza Pizza has said, well, we want to have the halal option, but it's kind of tricky keeping all the meat straight. So we'll just have all halal meat. And we won't tell anybody about it unless they ask. So if a Muslim says it's halal meat, they'll say yes. And have any of you ever asked if it's halal meat? No, right. So they don't care. So the key for us, if you want your gyro, which I love, by the way, this is why I care about it, right? Because I want the gyro, right? So you find, as we have here by our university, a nice little restaurant which has a nice Lebanese name. I thought, Lebanese, maybe they're Christians, they're Orthodox. And they run it, and I said, is this halal? And they looked at me very angrily. And then they said, of course not. I said, well, what do you do about your Muslim customers? They go somewhere else. And I said, okay, that's fine. So I know I can go to that place, right? So you have to ask around. And in any Arab Christian community, you'd get that. You could ask around in Arab Catholic communities. You get a lot of these folks that want to open restaurants, so there's bound to be someone in that community.
So, Father, forgive me, they're saying a prayer.
Yes.
They're actually, the Muslim imam is going there and saying a prayer when they're killing it?
Yes.
Is it possible?
Yes. Yes.
So they're running all over Canada praying and
in any community where there's a big concentration, there's an economic demand, and there is a desire on the part of the imams to have this readily available. So there used to be, for example, in our local food store here, Fortino's, a whole section in which all the labels on the meat in one section were green. It's recently disappeared. So this raises a question of
where do they go?
Are they going to a Muslim butcher, or is all the meat halal?
Oh my goodness.
So we have to ask. Campbell's soup. Yeah, Campbell's soup. All of the meat products from Campbell's soup are halal. Yeah. I got a little militant about this a few years ago. I thought we should all have a protest and boycott Campbell's soup. But as Father says, you know, this is still an ongoing dialogue among bishops in the church, and it sort of hasn't come out yet.
Should we have the same sort of attitude towards kosher food? Is that the same thing?
I don't know. I thought kosher food was just the way they did it, not there was actually prayers being read.
No, that's the way they do it.
The way they do it. Yeah. So that doesn't bother us. But I think the line that's crossed is if they start praying over it, because, yeah. I mean, this is a spiritual reality, and what does this mean? I don't know.
And you also deal with the question of, you know, the Jews worship the God they do not know. But, you know, we worship the same God, they just don't know him, right? You know, they haven't accepted the full revelation, whereas there's a question of whether the Muslims worship the same God. But he certainly isn't saying the same things to Muhammad that he was saying to the saints. So that's the other thing.
But if you were to make a sign of the cross over that food, does that...
Well, you know the story of Julian the Apostate in the 4th century, the Koliva. They went to great lengths and by a revelation of God not to eat the food offered to idols. So, I mean, there's precedent in the history, right, Father?
Yep.
There's precedent in the history of the church for the Christians to avoid food offered to idols. Now, is the prayer of a Muslim over the food the same thing? I don't know. I'd have to really consider it. I don't know.
What would be the difference with the case? I've heard of stories where perhaps with the impossibility of Muslim clerics always being present at meat shops to do the prayers. I've heard that oftentimes audio tapes or CDs are played in a system to substitute for that. So that's another thing to consider and think about, I guess.
Or the blade is blessed, quote unquote, by an imam. The prayers are on the blade.
Yeah. I don't know. I think that's something the bishops need to come down on. I would just feel uncomfortable, but I'm not sure that there's a theological reasoning behind it. I'd have to think about it. I just would feel uncomfortable personally, and I think that, you know, take it as an opportunity to eat something else that day. I guess, but you're constantly faced with it, aren't you? I mean, it's not just a one day a week thing. If you're buying food in the supermarket, it's not just at the Euro stand, is it?
You have to be alert.
So what you're saying, Father Peter, is we need to open some more Greek restaurants.
There you go, okay.
Just a quick question about secularism and Orthodox unity in North America. You think there's links between those two? How in North America, of course, in the Eucharist, we're unified, as Father Jeffrey mentioned today, right? But in terms for our outward witness in North America, you know, when someone says, could I speak to the Orthodox Bishop of Hamilton? And there's like 12 bishops on a good day.
Right? Yeah.
Can you speak to that with...
In other words, what does the organization of the church in America mean in terms of... Is it a secularistic expression? Is it secularism? That's right.
Is it in itself, and we ourselves, are we contributing to that?
Well, anytime the church doesn't follow its own holy tradition, it's choosing to follow another standard, right? So it's spirit of the world. And when we have holy canons that clearly say this is how the church is organized, and we choose not to do that because we have a higher standard, and that higher standard happens to be the ethnic makeup, or I really think that the heart of it is not so much ethnicity that's our problem. It's thrones, it's power, it's episcopal allegiances and things like that. I think the deeper problem is ambition and power struggles and things like that. So that's the passions, right? We're succumbing to the passions on some level. So I think that ultimately it is not an expression of the holy tradition and not an expression of the church's wisdom, and the organization of the church very clearly set out in the holy canons is not any question. Ironically, I might be a little controversial here. I might open up a can of worms. I don't know. But ironically, this situation may be, in spite of it being on the face of it uncanonical, anti-traditional, secular, it may have been allowed by God Because in this context today, when we have even worse, more worse expression of secularism, which is ecumenism, if you compare the destruction of ecumenism to the destruction of anti-canonicity, 12 bishops in the city, ecumenism is far worse, far more of a threat, far more destructive to the life of the church. So ironically, in this setting that we have today, it may be that the Orthodox Church is in a better position to resist the heresy of ecumenism in a non-canonical situation than it will be if we are all united canonically. And that's a really ironic thing. I'm not saying that it absolutely has to be that way, but it may be that that's the case. And it may be one of the reasons why the Lord has not blessed us to have canonical unity. Because, of course, canonical unity will mean that we're a pyramidal, you know, we're one holy synod, and therefore they're going to take one position on some very controversial issues that very likely the decisions on particular issues will not follow the Holy Tradition because of the makeup of things today in the church. And we're also going to be under one particular holy synod in the old country if we don't have autonomy. Now, if we have autonomy, if we're a completely autonomous church, then maybe this isn't the case. Maybe it won't be as dire as I'm painting. But if we're all under a particular patriarchate, which has been given over to the delusion and heresy of ecumenism, it might be that that's even worse for the mission of the church today in America. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, because if I can follow up, where I'm coming from is if in North America we were autonomous, right? Then if the church was unified with one synod and certain bishops or priests were not following the tradition of the church, then other right-believing bishops and priests could keep them in check. Whereas it stands right now where how many jurisdictions, and no one wants to speak about someone else's jurisdiction, so that's your mind your own business type of situation. Well,
it's hard to say. It's hard to say what would be the practical outcome and who would have the upper hand. I mean, put yourself in the 7th and 8th century with the heresy of iconoclasm, or in the 4th century with the heresy of Arianism. St. Basil describes the fight with Arianism as a naval battle at night, that you didn't know exactly who the enemy was and who the friend was, and you're firing in the dark. Because one day the bishop was Orthodox, the next day he was an Arian, because it was more politically correct and better to be an Arian because the emperor happened to be Arian. I mean, they changed emperors, and each emperor was a different flavor of heresy or orthodoxy. So there's tremendous, and so the battle with heresy in the 4th century, they took into consideration these kind of things. You know, they were very serious. St. Basil was very serious that he wrote tons of letters to the Western bishops. Help us defeat so-and-so. Let so-and-so not become a bishop because he's an Arian. Help me put St. Gregory the theologian in an episcopal see. You know, and so this was a battle like, you know, hand-to-hand combat, spiritually speaking, right? So if we think about the contemporary context in the light of that experience, these questions take on importance, not just for canonical unity, but for the sake of the faith, because the faith is at stake. To help some people who may not understand why the faith is at stake, when they're coming and they're teaching that the one holy Catholic apostolic church is not the Orthodox Church, but it includes Roman Catholicism and maybe even Protestantism, depending on who you're talking about, certainly Roman Catholicism, that the mysteries of Roman Catholicism, the mysteries of the different Protestant confessions are the mysteries of the church. Well, what you're doing is you have a confession of faith which is no longer Orthodox because you have a church which is no longer Catholic. Catholic means all the faith, all the truth, right? You have a church no longer united. It's not one any longer because we're not one with Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. So if that's part of the church, then we're not confessing one holy Catholic and apostolic church anymore. We're confessing something else. And it goes to the heart of our salvation, because if the devil can identify orthodoxy with heterodoxy or heresy, and they're confused, then the boundaries between orthodoxy and heresy are done away with. So actually, it's a nullification of the ability of the heterodox to return, because where they're returning to, if we're affirming them in their heresy and their delusion, we're essentially telling them to stay where you are. You're already in the church. And we're saying that on a pretty regular basis. In a couple of weeks, the Pope's going to be in Constantinople, and he's going to say it again. You are the church. You are a pope, you are a bishop, mysteries you have. We are brother bishops. So essentially we're saying you're already in. No reason to repent. No reason to change anything. Essentially you're a part of the church already. Is that the case? It's not the case. So therefore we're cutting off the path of return to those who might return to the faith and to the church. And we're also directly endangering the life of our church, because we're identifying orthodoxy with heresy and delusion. So that's the big issue today. It's not canonical unity. Canonical unity in and of itself is a good thing, but we need discernment. Is it in this context going to be beneficial? It's hard to say. I'm not going to say it won't be, but it certainly may be one of the reasons why the Lord has not blessed canonical unity, because it allows this bishop essentially some room to breathe and to be orthodox in a synod that might deny him that freedom tomorrow if it's under a bishop who's not orthodox. You understand the complexities of our situation today? But it's not new. We've gone through this at least twice before with Arianism and iconoclasm. So it's not something that should shock us. Father, go ahead. One more question. Any other questions? Whatever you like. Don't be bashful. This is your opportunity for a night or for a moment in the limelight.
Okay.
Just your opinion, Father, in terms of baptism and immersion, three times immersion. And I remember as a young boy in Greece that the infant is baptized completely, is immersed inside. And recently I kept seeing that some priests, they put it on the font and then they put a little water on top of the head, or maybe a lot of water, but not really immersed. And I was very much concerned about that, but I understand some bishop says, and then I say to my wife, when we go to Greece, you'll see how the real baptism is done. So we went to a monastery, outside the monastery, you know, like people bringing their babies to be baptized, and Melon's nearby trying to get a picture, and again, you know, as to my great chagrin and disappointment, the baby was not immersed completely. So what is, and then I was called by someone, I said, well, maybe they're right. Like I was Pharisee. That this idea, because I wanted to be faithful to the tradition that I even remember as a young boy, that the little, and then they have all these so-called medical explanations, there's the danger of baby drown, and nobody has drowned, I remember, in my hometown ever. I just wanted to know.
That's a very good question and a hard question to answer, because actually it's been one aspect of my doctorate. It's something I've studied for a long time, question of baptism. Let me begin first by saying that the tradition of the church is immersion, three times. That's been the tradition of the church always from the beginning of the church. The only exception would be, I mean, there always are exceptions, right? But the rule is immersion. And unless there's a medical emergency or some particular reason why that can't happen, then that's how we baptize. And it is connected to the whole symbolism of the mystery and the theology of the mystery. In fact, we've done again and again throughout our 1,000-year history with Roman Catholicism, we've criticized them theologically and in writings again and again for their departure from immersion. So the Orthodox position is very clear that we believe that it's absolutely necessary as part of the mystery. Just like we use bread and wine in the Holy Eucharist, we use water and we immerse the child. The symbolism is there. It's obvious. We're dying and rising. Right?
Yes.
If we're not going and immersing, where's the symbolism? We lose the whole symbolism, and that's intricate to the meaning of the mystery. So there's no question that that's the tradition of the Orthodox Church. Now, why are we changing that today? Or why are some people changing that? I think you're going to be hard-pressed to find anyone justify it theologically. They're not consciously creating a new movement. Let's change this because it's not necessary. It's just a variety of things. Laziness, fear. I think part of it is a subconscious or even maybe a conscious effect that we're having from the West. We're in the West for decades now. We see how Roman Catholics do it. We see it on television. We see it everywhere. And we become lazy and we see, well, it doesn't matter. and we're affected by this exposure, and we're becoming like the Roman Catholics for no good reason. And then, so I don't think there is any real explanation, justification for it, except for human weakness. The question is now, what does it mean for the babe that's being baptized? That's a harder question to answer. I'm not sure there's any real 100% orthodox answer. There is, I'll give you both sides of the question. On the one hand, we say that the weaknesses and the shortcomings of the priest and the human element is fulfilled by the divine condescension and love when it's done out of weakness, when it's not done intentionally. So if we have the Holy Eucharist, we celebrate the Holy Eucharist, and the priest forgets a prayer, we're not going to say, therefore, the Divine Eucharist has been nullified. It was a human weakness. The Lord is not going to, out of love, he's going to overlook that, let's say. So it's not an issue. But is that happening now? Is it just a one here, one there, a case of one priest doing it, another priest doing it, and doing it because of human weakness? If it is, then I think we can have confidence that the Lord has baptized the baby. If, however, there's a systematic attempt and a willfulness, then I think there is problems. And I think it really raises questions. What's happening? We're losing the grace of God in this world. And these actions, when they're done willfully, knowledgeably, intentionally, again and again, are related to the evaporation of the grace of God from our life. I went to Serbia in 2004 or five. I was at I'm not going to say names because I don't want to implicate people. I hope they repent. But there was a major feast. I was there. It was coming down the mountain. It was a conference center. I was going with the priests where the bishops were, several bishops, well-known bishops in Serbia. And I was walking to go join them for coffee after the Divine Liturgy. And I look over underneath a tree, and what do I see? A priest standing with just a epitracheli. He's got about seven or eight people around the tree or next to this tree, and he's got a table in there, and he's got a small little bowl of water, and he's baptizing these people, and they're in their full clothing. And I stood there just amazed that I was witnessing this in an Orthodox country. And I brought this up to one of the bishops, and they pretty much acknowledged that this is the state of the case in Serbia. The Serbian church, in some ways, has been very affected by Westernization, more so than other Orthodox churches. And this is an example of that. So I think in Serbia, there are priests. I know a good priest outside of Belgrade who's doing his best to baptize, and he's getting persecuted by other priests because it now is an issue of, you know, changing the way we've done things, and the implications are pretty serious. So people have to, like, take into consideration that if this is wrong, if this priest is telling us that this is wrong is right, and what does it mean for us for the last 20, 30, 50 years? So there's a huge momentum not to change. But there are people who are trying to change it and do it in an Orthodox manner. No one can really say for sure what the implications are for each soul that passed through that kind of baptism. But I think it's very likely that we can say that that is not unrelated to the loss of the grace of God and the apostasy in the world. These things are not accidental. The Lord is very particular. When He gave us commandments, we need to keep the commandments. The church has always been, and the reason why we're Orthodox today is because the church has been very determined to keep with exactitude the holy tradition. That's why we're Orthodox today. If we didn't have that determination, that strictness, we might not be Orthodox today. We might be in the heretical groups or have lost everything. So we can't just say, well, it doesn't matter, God will take care of it. That's not a loving response. If we really love the Holy Tradition and the truth of the Church, we don't respond that way. We don't respond with, no. That's not an Orthodox response. The Orthodox response is with pain and love and discernment to try to teach the word of truth and to correct these errors. Unfortunately, the same thing happens, I think, in Russia in many places. The baptisms are not, and that's, you know, there's historical reasons for that in Russia, for instance. I mean, the communism and the loss of a Orthodox seminary and teaching, all this. So there are historical reasons, and of course, if we're lenient, in the sense of, not lenient, but compassionate, certainly God will be even more compassionate for these situations. That's not an excuse, though, and it's certainly not a justification for us departing from the Holy Tradition. And again, I think there are implications for our spiritual life. So certainly when we see priests or bishops departing from the tradition, we as the faithful of the church and the faithful, the people of God have always been the ones who've kept the tradition, right?
Right.
Those are the ones who want it. It's usually the hierarchs and the priests are the heretics, not the people. I don't think I know any layperson that we can look back in history and say this layperson was a great heretic. It was always clerics. So it's incumbent upon you, if you know the Holy Tradition, to encourage and cajole with in a good discerning way the priest to do the right thing. And if they do not, then you can, if it's a serious dogmatic issue, depart and do not be obedient to those who are departing from the Holy Tradition. I think that's those two help in that direction, but then if there's no ears to hear and eyes to see, do not partake of it. Reserve yourself from it. Thank you, Father. Amen.